I'll just introduce myself briefly, but you might like to be turning to Hebrews chapter 1, because that's what we'll be looking at this evening. It's not my first time here at Holland Road, but I haven't preached here for a number of years, so really delighted to be back here and have the opportunity to share the Word of God with you today. It's probably come about largely because David and Tim have been on the leadership training course that we run in New Frontiers, and we have a base down here in Brighton, which I oversee, and David and Tim have been on that course recently and have made a real contribution, I might say, too. I genuinely mean that. It's a kind of course where there's a lot of interaction, a lot of discussion, and it's been great to have them with us and to really receive from them, as hopefully they've also received from us. But one of the things that we have been doing is to look at the book of Hebrews. It's part of the teaching that I'm involved in on that course. And so with the start of your series of studies in Hebrews, I've been asked if I would open up the series in this book today. I've lived in Brighton for about 22 years. I was a Baptist pastor for 14 years, I think it was. I pastored two Baptist churches. I then went to, that was after training in Spurgeon's College, by the way. And then I went to Moreland's Bible College, where I taught for some years, New Testament studies. But during that time, I got to know Terry Virgo. And about 22 years ago, he asked if I'd come and join the team down here. And so I've been at Church of Christ the King as an elder in various capacities. I've led the church for some years. I've been an elder there. I have more recently, in more recent years, had a more itinerant role, and so I tend quite rarely to be at Church of Christ the King these days, but I'm often around our churches and with our churches overseas, teaching, preaching, and also involved in various training programs. But I really appreciate the welcome I've had here today and the opportunity to be with you. Now, I want to talk you through Hebrews chapter 1 this evening. Some of you will have been here this morning and will know that as we began this series of studies, we just looked at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I'll just run through those verses very quickly again in just a moment. But Hebrews is written to a group of converted Jews, probably living in the city of Rome, who were actually under some pressure and thinking of giving up their Christian commitment and returning to Judaism and to the synagogue. And the warning comes to them through the book of Hebrews, you can't do that, you can't turn back. And although Hebrews chapter 6 is the warning passage that we tend to be most familiar with in Hebrews chapter 6, there are actually a number of warning passages that speak against turning back. But there's also a very positive side to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is constantly stressing the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's what we were looking at this morning in the first three verses. We begin really with a description of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So the writer starts, and of course the writer of this book is unknown to us. We don't know who the author is. Very few would say that it was the Apostle Paul. Occasionally some people have suggested that, but on the whole, right through Christian history, it's been acknowledged that we don't actually know the author of this book. But he writes, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So we're told right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews that God is a speaking God. He reveals himself to us, and he speaks to us through prophets, but supremely he has made a revelation of himself by speaking through his Son. And Jesus has brought really the most complete and final revelation that we can have of God in this life. And so he speaks to us and reveals himself to us supremely through his Son. And then we have this description of the Son under seven headings, which really underline the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So he's the one whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is going to inherit everything. That has reference to the nations, in the sense that the gospel will go to every nation. There will be worshippers from every nation to the ends of the earth. And indeed, as the heir of all things, finally the whole of creation will be restored and come under his kingship and rule as well. And then the second thing, it says that through him, he made the universe. So Jesus is the agent of creation. And with all the discussion that there is very often about the creation of the world these days, how did it all begin? The Bible tells us how it all began. Scientists can, in fact, explore what the processes were, but actually, in terms of it all actually beginning, God was the one who brought all things that exist into existence through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we read again the next thing, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is supreme in the sense that he brings the light of God into our lives and gives us revelation and illumination, a sense of how to live and what life is all about. All that light shines into our life through Jesus Christ and his coming. The next thing is that he is the exact representation of his being. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ exactly represents God to us. The next thing it says about Jesus Christ is that he sustains all things by his powerful word. So Jesus has not only been the agent of all creation, all things are in existence not only because of Jesus Christ, but all things are also sustained in existence because of Jesus Christ. And everything will be sustained by Jesus Christ. The planets in their courses, the stars in their position, the whole of creation will be sustained until that day that Jesus comes again and brings an end to history and to the present order of creation. Next thing, that after he had provided purification for sins. So Jesus Christ is not only a cosmic figure who brings all creation into being, who sustains all things, but also he is our Savior, who by his death upon the cross has provided the way for us to be reconciled to God. He has provided purification for our sins. All our sins are forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we read in this great description of the supremacy of Christ that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the fact that Jesus is spoken of as sitting down refers to the fact that Jesus has completed his work for our salvation. No Jewish priest in the Old Testament dispensation ever sat down, because there were always more sacrifices to offer. But Jesus offered a sacrifice for sin once for all. No sacrifice for sin ever has to be repeated. And that's figured here in the fact that Jesus, having offered purification for sins, sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's exalted to the highest place, but his work for our salvation has been completed and finished. And so we get this wonderful description of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But the rest of the chapter is taken up with the superiority of Jesus Christ. And right through the book of Hebrews, we're going to read that Jesus is superior in all sorts of ways. He's, for example, a superior high priest. He's superior in the sense that he's introduced a better covenant. And he is also superior in the offering of the sacrifice that he has made for the sins of his people. But what we're actually reading of here in Hebrews chapter 1 is his superiority to the angels. And that is what the rest of this chapter is about. Jesus is supreme, but he's also superior to the angels. And that's stated in the general terms in verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, it may be as you sit here this evening, you think, well, I really can't see any great relevance about this. I mean, to say that Jesus is superior to the angels, almost so what? You know, what's the relevance of that to us today? Now, it may be that in the time that this epistle or letter was written, that there were some who were teaching the need to worship angels. And in order to counter that, the writer of the Hebrews is at this point stressing the superiority of Jesus over any angels. One or two other suggestions as to why he may deal with that, but that is one possibility. But again, it raises for us the question, yes, okay, but does this have any relevance for us today? Well, let me just try and assure you that it does in this sense. In the Greek language, The word for angel is angelos. So you can see where we get our English word angel from. It comes directly from the Greek, angelos, and we translate it as angel, and the word carries from Greek into English. But actually, in the Greek language, the word angelos had a double meaning, referring not simply to angels, as we tend to think about them, but also as the word that is used for messenger. And so we can understand here that Jesus is superior to the angels, but also, for making it relevant for us in the 21st century, we can actually perhaps see that what is being communicated to us at one level is that Jesus is superior to any other messenger. And so whether it's cosmic figures or whether it's angelic figures or whether it's human messengers, the reality is that Jesus is superior to all of them. He is God's final word. He is God's final revelation. And any way that people try to communicate any kind of message to us, the reality is that Jesus is always in a superior position. So let's just try and see here, as we read on in this chapter, how Jesus is described as being superior to the angels or superior to any messenger that might try and speak to us with some kind of message. In verse 5, we read, in fact, of his sonship. And that is one of the points of his superiority, his sonship. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Now, this is the whole matter of Jesus' sonship. It is a mark of his superiority. What the writer does actually is to use Old Testament quotations to speak of the sonship of Jesus Christ. And to no angels did God ever say, "You are my son." It is true that you can find references to angels as sons of God, but God never said to any angel, "You are my son." And what has been emphasized here is the sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, has always been the Son of God. Even before Jesus came to this earth, he was the Son of God. Here upon this earth, he was the Son of God. Now, in heaven, he is the glorified and exalted Son of God. So Jesus Christ is always the Son. But what the writer is wanting to do is to emphasize this particular fact of the sonship of Jesus Christ. And it probably has about it a sense of declaration. It's not simply saying, "You are my son," but there's a sense of declaration here. You are my son. There is a proclamation and declaration of the sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing is this, that when Jesus Christ was here ministering on the earth, his sonship was actually challenged. And Jesus had to fight a battle over his sonship. You see, when Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And you may remember that as he's baptized in water by John the Baptist, that a dove comes on him from heaven, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But a voice also comes from heaven: "You are my son. In you I am well pleased." That declaration of sonship. Remember what happened then, that immediately Jesus goes into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan. And the nature of those temptations was to call doubt on Jesus' sonship. And so the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. You're hungry? Okay, well, if you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Well, if you are the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself off from the highest place? And surely God will send his angels to pick you up, if you are the Son of God." And so Jesus' sonship was actually put under question by the devil. Jesus was going to have to face all sorts of opposition. He was going to have to face trials. He was going to have to face a night in Gethsemane. He was going to have to face all the pressures and pain and the difficulties and the stresses of bringing the message of God. And finally, he was going to go to a cross. And so before any of this comes to Jesus, his sonship is put under question. If you are the Son of God. You remember how Jesus dealt with that? He quoted Scripture. And he made it clear that the Scripture says this, the Scripture says that. And Jesus stands in the promises of God to affirm his sonship. And I say to you tonight that if you're a Christian believer, your sonship will at times be tested. Because there'll be times when you're going through difficulties, at times you're going through pressures. And actually, what will begin to happen is the devil will start to say to you, you're really a child of God? You're really a son of God? You really belong to God? Well, if you really belong to God, if you're really his son, if you're really his child, well, why don't things turn out better for you? Why are you under these pressures? Why are you going through these difficulties? It can happen in the big things. It can happen in the trivial things. I had a dinner party on Friday night with a group of friends from our church, Church of Christ the King. And one of the couples the next day was going off to celebrate a special wedding anniversary in France. That was yesterday. They were going off to celebrate a wedding anniversary, a special one in France. Guess how they booked to go to France? By Eurotunnel. Right. Why should that happen? Why should a train kind of catch on fire today? Why are we under this pressure? Why are we under this difficulty? Well, that may be relatively trivial compared with what some people have to suffer and pressures and difficulties that they have to face. But it will come to all of us at some point. Why has this happened to you? If you're the Son of God, if you're a child of God, why has that happened to you? And what we have to do is to stand in the promise of God's word in order to affirm our sonship. Let me give you a scripture that's good on such occasions. If you go to Galatians chapter 4 and to the end of that particular, oh no, not to the end of that chapter, go to verse 7 of Galatians chapter 4, and Paul says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. And there'll be times when the devil will tempt us about our sonship and suggest that things should turn out better for us if we're truly the sons of God. What you've got to do is what Jesus did, and you've got to fight with the scriptures. And you've got to remind the accuser that God has said that we are no longer slaves, we are the sons of God, and we are the heirs of God. One of the great things about sonship, you know, is that we have immediate access to God. Let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine that I want the Queen of England to do something for me. And so here I am living in Brighton, and I decide that what I'm going to do is to go up to London and speak to the Queen and ask her to do something for me. And so I get on a train at Brighton Station and go up to Victoria. It takes about an hour, doesn't it? And I get off the train at Victoria Station in London, and I walk for about 10 minutes down to the gates of Buckingham Palace. And you know that on the gates of Buckingham Palace these days, they tend to have an armed soldier. And so I go up to this soldier and say, look, my name is John Hosier. I've been a loyal subject of Queen Elizabeth all my life. I would like to ask my queen to do something for me. And he says, okay, John Hosier, please come in. So he opens the gates of Buckingham Palace, and I walk across the square there that's in front of the actual palace, from the gate to the palace. And as I come to the door of Buckingham Palace, now I'm confronted by a policeman who's also an armed policeman, so I'm very polite. And I say, look, I'm John Hosier. I've been a loyal subject of the Queen all my life. I would like to speak to my Queen and ask her to do something for me. And he says, of course, John Hosier. So he opens up the door of Buckingham Palace, and I walk into Buckingham Palace itself. I'm now going down the corridors of Buckingham Palace, and there's nobody there, so I'm looking in one room, looking in another room. And eventually I open one door, and I see the Queen there, and she's getting ready for the state opening of Parliament. So she's all dressed up in her royal robes, and she's got a great crown or tiara on her head. And I go and kneel before her, and I say, Queen Elizabeth, I'm John Hosier. I've been a loyal subject of your majesty all my life. I would like to ask you to do something for me. Can I say this to you? Not a chance. Not a chance. Knowing the state of the railways, I might not even get out of Brighton Station. But I want to tell you this. As a son of God, tonight, even as you talk later about possible new buildings, tonight, right tomorrow, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you say, Lord, will you grant me my request? That is because you are a son of God. But you've got to fight for it, because at times, even like Jesus was tempted to doubt it, so we will be tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God. So that's about sonship. It shows that Jesus is supreme. Okay, go to verse 6, and this is about worship, which again shows that Jesus is superior. So he's superior to the angels because of his sonship. He's also superior to the angels because of worship. In verse 6 we read, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So Jesus is superior because he is one who is worshipped by the angels. Now, this verse needs a little bit of explanation. When God brings his firstborn into the world. And this term firstborn has no reference to the chronology of Christ. It's not a time thing. Jehovah's Witnesses like to get hold of this term firstborn with reference to Jesus and suggest that what it actually tells us is that Jesus has not lived forever, but Jesus was at some point created. He's the firstborn. He hasn't lived forever. And they like to pick up on this kind of verse. But you need to read this term firstborn in context. Because although it can mean one who is born first, there are many occasions in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, when the term firstborn has nothing to do with time or chronology. It is actually a title of supremacy. And Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he is supreme in every way. Let me give you another example of this. If you go to Colossians and to chapter 1 and verse 15, I think it is, you will find the same term used there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's not saying that Jesus was born first in terms of creation. What it is saying is that Jesus is supreme over all creation. And that title is used a whole number of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament in that way. So God brings his firstborn, his supreme son, into the world and says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, even the word world here is interesting because it's not the usual Greek word for world. It actually is a word that is translated again in Hebrews chapter 5, where it's used a second time as the world to come. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. It's the same word that's used here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And so probably what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this, that when God brings his supreme one, his firstborn, into the world to come, in other words, it's not that Jesus came into this world that caused the angels to worship him. It's rather as Jesus is resurrected from the dead, ascends and is exalted into glory, as his firstborn enters once more into the world to come, into the heavenly places, then God says, let all God's angels worship him. And we know that Jesus is superior to any messenger or to any angel, because Jesus, having died, was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's exalted to the highest place. He reigns and rules. He's in the place of worship, and all the angels of heaven worship Jesus, because Jesus is superior to any angel and to any messenger. And of course, worship is also the joy and delight of our lives. That because Jesus has been exalted to that highest place, he draws our worship and praise as well. So we see here that because of sonship, Jesus is superior. Because of worship, Jesus is superior. But then also we see because of kingship, Jesus is superior. So if you go down to verse 8, but about the Son, he says, so we're still talking about Jesus and his superiority. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So this is about Jesus' kingship. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Jesus is king right now. He is the one who reigns and rules right now. And because he is king right now, his kingdom is being introduced and is advancing in the world right now. And we, the church, are those who introduce and advance the reign of King Jesus. And so whenever we reach out in any way with the gospel of the kingdom, whenever we show compassion and mercy to this city, whenever we start to change things in this city through prayer or through direct action, what we are doing is in some way expanding the kingdom and the rule and the government of God. But because Jesus is king, the day is going to come when he returns in majesty and glory and brings his kingdom in total fullness and wholeness, and then the whole world will be transformed to come under his reign and rule without any opposition or hostility whatsoever forever and ever. Because your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And notice the marks of the kingdom. Righteousness is a mark of the kingdom. You have loved righteousness. I often say this kind of thing in our own church, and I know that in various ways you partner with us at CCK in this. But in a city where there are twice as many babies put to death as there are live births, your church and my church are involved in a counseling center known as Alternatives in this city, in order to bring something of the righteousness of God into this city through that counseling center, where women who are considering an abortion or women who have been through the trauma of abortion can go and receive counsel and help. And as we seek to do that, we're outside of what you might call the church walls, but we're bringing in something of the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And there are babies that have been saved, their lives have been spared in this city because your church and my church have partnered together in order to offer that help and that righteousness to this city. And it's something of the advance of the kingdom of God, a demonstration of God's righteousness to this city. Notice also there's joy because therefore God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Jesus is supremely the man of joy. I know there is a hymn that speaks of Jesus as man of sorrows, and there is an understanding that within the particular context of the cross, but even at the cross, Jesus was looking forward to the joy that lay ahead of him. He was prepared to endure the suffering and the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. I believe the joy set before Jesus is supremely the church. He knew that through his death at the cross, he would purchase a people by his blood that would forever be his people, and that people would be the joy of Jesus. And one of the marks of the king and of the kingdom is joy. And if we're in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, we should be full of joy. Our services should be full of joy. Our worship should be full of joy. Our lives should be full of joy. Because actually, we're under the reign of the king. So this is about kingship. It speaks of the superiority of Jesus, who will have a kingdom that will last forever and whose kingdom is marked by righteousness and joy. But let me again point out something here that takes a bit of explanation. And it's this. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. But that is a quotation from an Old Testament psalm that is directed actually to King David and King David's royal household. And so listen to this. To King David and his royal household, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. But David's not God, and the royal household of David is not God. And yet David is addressed as God. It's an extraordinary thing. You check it out in the original psalm, but that's what it says. Now, you need to understand that in doing that, what God was saying is that actually, I am so identified with you, King David, I'm so identified with your household, that I'm speaking to you in this extraordinary way because you are the king that I have raised up to establish my reign and rule on the earth and to actually disseminate my righteousness and my joy. And he speaks in these extraordinary terms even of David and his household being God. Now, you may say, gosh, I'm not sure I can quite get hold of that. It seems such an extraordinary thing. But let me tell you, it also happens in the New Testament. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, I'll point out to you a verse of the New Testament that says the same extraordinary thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul writes, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. What you then expect to read is, so it is with the church." But Paul doesn't say that. He says, so it is with Christ. Now look at it again. The body is a unit. He's talking about the church. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. You expect to read, so it is with the church. But Paul says, so it is with Christ. You know what Paul is doing there? He's calling the church Christ. We are the body of Christ. But Paul does an even stronger thing there. He calls the church Christ. You see, the church is so identified with Jesus Christ that actually Paul uses the term Christ of the church. I'll tell you what it means. It means in David's time, he and his household were to demonstrate God to the nation and the nations. We in our time, as the church, are to demonstrate Christ to Brighton and to the nations. How is Brighton going to see Jesus Christ today? The answer is through your church and through mine. That's how Brighton's going to see Jesus Christ today. But actually, there is such a sense of a people gifted and anointed by God, working together in harmony and love, living for righteousness, living with joy, that actually Brighton has an opportunity to see Jesus Christ in the church, your church and mine. Jesus is superior to the angels because of his sonship, because he's the one that's worthy of worship, because of his kingship. But just two other things I want to touch on quickly, and one of these two other things is his eternity. So you go to verse 10, he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." How do we know about the superiority of Jesus over any other messenger? It's because of his eternity. Okay, so Jesus is the one through whom everything was created, but everything that's been created will perish, but you remain. That's what is being said about Jesus. Everything in creation will wear out like a garment, will be rolled up like a robe, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Jesus is eternity. He is from beginning to end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who lives forever. You remain the same, and your years will never end. Not only does Jesus live forever, but his character is eternally marked by the fact that it says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the superiority of Jesus is actually demonstrated in his eternity. There's a little bit of a subplot here, and this little passage here actually raises the question, what will actually happen to creation when Jesus comes back again? Creation is referred to here as perishing, as being rolled up like a robe, like a garment that will be changed. And some people suggest that when Jesus comes back again, the present creation will be entirely annihilated. And you could read that in some way from these verses. But other theologians and Bible commentators would suggest that if you take the New Testament as a whole, when Jesus Christ returns, actually what will happen is that the whole of creation will be regenerated, not annihilated, but regenerated and restored and renewed to perfection, which is, I must admit, the view that I would take. But at the present time, we live in a world that is subject to frustration, to decay, to pollution. We know it's going to come to an end in its present form. Jesus is the one who lives forever and ever. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to restore all things to perfection under his headship and rule. And then the one other thing that demonstrates the superiority of Jesus here is his victory. And it's there in verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? God hasn't spoken to angels about putting all their enemies under their feet, but God speaks to Jesus, his son, of his complete victory. So God says to his son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now this verse, together with a very similar verse which says, I will place all your enemies under your feet, are actually the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. And what is being stated through these verses is that actually every opposition to Jesus, every enemy to Jesus, every hostility to Jesus, anyone and anything that opposes Jesus in any way will be finally picked off, destroyed, and overcome. Every enemy will be placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. And you probably know that it's actually a picture of what happened in ancient warfare, that if a king won a victory over another king, the defeated king was brought to him, he had to kneel down, and the victorious king would put his foot on his head. And so it would demonstrate that he was the victorious king. It's that picture that's being used here. It's a picture of victory. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is superior because he is the one who is ultimately totally victorious. Ever asked yourself, why is Christ ultimately victorious? What's the purpose of it? What's the reason for it? Let me take you to the last couple of verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, here's this idea coming through again. And God placed all things under his feet. Speaking here of Jesus, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything. But why? Why is Jesus given the ultimate victory? Why is everything put under the feet of Jesus? Why is Jesus appointed as head over everything? Here's the sensational answer: for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What we need to understand, the church is so dynamic in the purposes of God. The church is so important in the purposes of God. That when we're tempted sometimes to doubt our effectiveness, our power to change things, when sometimes we wonder what we're doing, where we're going, I want to tell you this, brothers and sisters, we need to see the absolute and utter dignity of the church, because finally every enemy will be picked off, every opponent will be overthrown, Jesus will have total and complete victory, he will reign head over everything, he will rearrange the entire universe in order to marry and accomplish his bride, which is the church that will live and reign with him forever. That is why ultimately Jesus is victorious. And we need to see the total victory that is in Jesus Christ for the sake of the church. I'm not bringing you a prophetic word, I'm really not. But when you consider this possibility of buildings that are opening up to you, and I'm not wanting to be directional at all, I'm simply saying, please make sure that actually you do discuss it in the context of seeing the dignity of the church and the victory of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is supreme, but Jesus Christ is also superior. In this chapter, it's to the angels. In other chapters, you'll see that Jesus is superior to all sorts of other things. But here, Jesus is superior to the angels. No cosmic visitor, no angelic power, no messenger can come to you with any statement or message which in any way can equate to the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior because of his sonship, because he is the one worthy of worship, because of his kingship, because Jesus is forever and ever, and because Jesus will have total, complete, and final victory. I want you to be assured of the dignity of being in Christ and the wonder of being the church, the body of Christ. Would you like to stand for a moment, please? Perhaps we can just pray for a moment. Just as I pray, I want to do that in the context of saying to you here at Holland Road that I've been here as full-time Christian leader in this city for 22 years. I've led Church of Christ the King, and I think it's true to say when I first came to this city, there wasn't a great deal of fellowship amongst the evangelical churches. That's got better and better over the years, and we count you as real friends. I want to assure you that we pray for you. We really do. That's not just said. We sometimes pray for you on a Sunday. Quite regularly as elders, as we meet to pray, we will pray for you. We honor your leaders here, and we know that you're a gospel-preaching church. And if we're going to reach this city, Church of Christ the King can't do it on its own. Holland Road can't do it on its own. We need one another. We need other evangelical churches in this city. We're fighting on the same side. We're engaged in the same battle. We're looking for the same victories. We're worshiping the same King. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church here. I thank you for its witness over many years, Lord. I thank you for its faithfulness. I thank you for faithful pastors and leaders who have served in this place. I thank you for what you're doing in this church right now. Lord, I pray that this church will prosper. I pray, Father, that there will be many people converted and joined to this church. I pray that backsliders will be restored. I pray that the saints will be edified and built up. I pray, Father, that increasingly we will link hands across this city for the good of this city. I pray that we will see the advance of the King in this city, more of his rule, his righteousness, and his joy coming into this city. I pray, Father, that together, as we recognize that Jesus is supreme and he is superior, that, Lord, we will recognize as we join hands together that we bow before the same King and the same Victor. And I thank you for all that joins us together in Christ. And, Lord, we pray for one another tonight that indeed you will prosper our churches for the advancement of your kingdom and your rule. Thank you that you are the supreme Savior, that you are the superior one. We're glad to worship you and to be part of your church. Hallelujah. Amen.